Everybody seems to be drifting back in a few minutes early, so I'll take what I can get. Okay. We've seen that Adam, Noah, the patriarchs, Israel, all of them were sons of Adam. They were trying to fulfill Genesis 1:26 to rule and subdue and to increase their image-bearing progeny, to fill the earth with the glory of God by extending the tabernacling presence of God, that, I hate nouns as verbs, but that templing presence of God. They all failed, and Christ and His followers then come to finally really do this, to do what Adam should have done. That's why Christ is called the last Adam. Christ and His followers were a temple in the new creation. What happened to the promise that Israel would carry out the Adamic commission of Genesis 1:28? It's carried out in Christ. Christ is the temple toward which all earlier temples looked and which they anticipated. Hebrews 9 says that the Old Testament tabernacle and temple was the figurative temple, even though it was physical. The Greek word is parabole, which we get our word for parable, symbol. Isn't that interesting? Hebrews 9 says that the tabernacle, the temple, was the figurative one, and that the temple that Christ has established on earth and then in heaven that we partake of here on earth, He calls the true temple. In Greek, it's alethene, the true temple. So that in reality, though the physical temple was a literal one, that is, it was a physical one you can get your hands around, all along it was only a symbol pointing forward, to the temple of Christ, His presence, and with His people. By the way, this text right here from Daniel 2, you remember the stone that struck the statue, and then it filled all the earth. Ryan Kelly and others, they're going to put all this on the website, and you can get access to it. But I think that probably that stone was a little temple. And the phrase, to fill the earth, you ever heard that in this lecture? It comes from Genesis 1:28. It's really representing God's presence, His kingdom filling the earth. It would be one of the other texts to show that the temple was indeed to fill the earth. We'll look at this in a moment. It's interesting that there are people who believe that there's going to be another temple built in Israel. That either the Antichrist will sit in and rule, or it will be in the millennium that is to come. But I would like you to look at Zechariah 6. Who is going to be the real temple builder? Is it the Jewish people living in the land of Israel now? Who is the temple builder? Zechariah 6 prophesies who the temple builder will be. Zechariah 6 says, in verse 12, "Then you'll say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch.'" This is a messianic figure, the branch. By the way, why would you have a garden-like image for this messianic figure? I won't answer that question. You ought to be able to answer it by now. In fact, notice, he's called Branch because he'll branch out from where he is. And he'll build a temple. So you have this garden-like term even referred to as the Messiah. The Messiah is the temple builder. And notice what else he is in verse 13. Yes, it repeats, he will build the temple of the Lord. He'll bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. He'll be a priest as well. You see, in Israel, priest and kingship were separated. But once you begin to come back in Jesus Christ to doing what Adam should have done, kingship and priesthood are put into one person. And this is a prophecy of it. The second temple that Israel built was not the temple. It got destroyed because they were disobedient. In fact, look at verse 15 of chapter 6. "Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this will take place, the building of the temple, if you completely obey the Lord your God." They didn't obey. Their temple was destroyed too, ultimately in 70 A.D. So Christ is the temple toward which all earlier temples looked and to which they anticipated. He's the epitome of God's presence on earth as God incarnate. thus continuing the true form of the temple, which was actually a foreshadowing of Christ's presence all along. In other words, the essence of the temple was really in the Holy of Holies where God's presence was. Remember again, the temple was torn, it says in Matthew chapter 27. Josephus, who was a priest, says that on the curtain of the temple was embroidery, needlework of the sun, the moon, and the stars. The tearing of that symbolically showed that God was beginning to break out of the heavenly unseen dimension. And eventually, it was going to culminate in a process we see in Revelation 21. The unseen heavenly dimension, eventually, in our time, this world will be peeled away. And God's unseen heavenly world will appear, and it'll be the new heavens and the new earth. But it began with Christ. In John 1, as I said, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. God has begun to break out of the Holy of Holies in Jesus Christ. He's called the cornerstone of the temple repeatedly in the Gospels. Remember in John 2, verses 18 to 21, He says, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews said it took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. But it says He was speaking of the temple of His body. In fact, even in His ministry before the resurrection, He begins to take over the role of the temple. He's the sacrifice. He can forgive sins, He says in Mark chapter 2. And really, He's beginning. In other words, the function of the temple and the forgiveness, you see, which was obtained in the temple, is revolving around Him, even in His ministry. They kill Him, but you can't keep a good temple man down, especially when he's starting the eschatological temple. He just bounces right back up in resurrection in an escalated form of the temple. And what's interesting about this is, why would Jesus refer to His resurrection as the building of the end-time temple? Why? I think that's what He's doing here. Why? Well, if you understood all along, there are two things here. Number one, resurrection is new creation, isn't it? How are you and I going to inhabit the new heavens and earth? We're going to have resurrected bodies. Those are newly created bodies. Resurrection is new creation. Jesus is the beginning of the new creation, as a number of texts in the Bible say. And so it's very understandable, I think, why He says that His resurrection is the beginning of a new creation is a beginning establishment of the temple, because all along we took about 20 minutes to go through to show how Israel's temple was nothing but a model of the coming new creation, how God would come and His tabernacling, Holy of Holies presence would fill the whole creation, make it new. Jesus has begun that process. So His beginning creation. You know, I always thought, I went through 5 years of graduate school. I got a THM, I got an MA in historical theology. And whenever I thought of Jesus' resurrection, I just thought, shows He's God, that He really did die for us. And I say, amen. Thank goodness I haven't left that idea. If I had, I wouldn't be up here. And but I never thought of it as the beginning of the new creation. It is. And therefore, it's the beginning of that building of the temple that He had done. Is there going to be a new temple, a physical temple that people talk about? Oh, look, you know, I've had professors that have gone over, and there have been some Orthodox Jews that have showed them a room where they have all the furniture of the temple that they're going to put into the temple when they build it. There are all kinds of rumors floating around. And it's either going to be the temple in the middle of the tribulation the Antichrist is going to sit in, or it's going to be in the millennium. Are the Jews going to build this temple? Well, for myself, once the shadow passes, you don't go back to it. If Hebrews 9 says that the physical temple was the figurative temple, and all along, it even says it was a skia, it was a shadow, pointing to the substance, which is Christ's beginning establishment in His resurrection. In Hebrews 8, it says that He began to establish the temple in heaven, and that we participate in that. You don't return to the shadows, I don't think. It would be, well, sort of like, maybe just a very mundane illustration. I remember when I had just begun to get to know my wife to be, Dorinda. We were not married, we were just kind of getting to know each other, and then I went off to Cambridge, England. But we began to write. And I remember that I had a picture of her. And when I get her letters, I'd look at the picture sometimes. And who knows? Maybe sometimes I hugged that picture and I kissed that picture. I had a friend, he did that. He'd get a letter from his wife, he'd hug the picture, kiss the picture. I may have done that. I certainly looked endearingly at it. I remember her brother was in the picture. I cut him out real quickly. I got tired of looking at the brother, you know. I mean, just didn't seem right. I'm looking endearingly at her, and here's her brother, you know. Well, that happened about 29 years ago. We got married the following summer. We've been married about 29 years. If she came into our den in the evening, and every evening I had that same picture. And I was looking at the picture so endearingly, hugging it and kissing it. She would think I was a little weird. She'd say, wait a minute. I'm the substance. I'm here. What are you doing? She'd call one of our pastors and say, my husband's been in the study too long. He's got, you know, he's now looking at the symbol here. But here is the substance. I think that's what it is to think there's going to be another physical temple. Christ has begun to establish it. He will accomplish it in us and in the new heavens and earth. But to think there's going to be another physical temple is to try to reverse redemptive history and to go back. So I think we need to focus on the substance, which Colossians 3, actually chapter 2, says Jesus is the substance of the shadows. And it's Him that we stick to and identify to. Now, when we believe in Jesus, we become part of Jesus and the temple. 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 6, says, do you not know you're a temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. 2 Corinthians 6 says, for we are a temple of the living God. And when it says that, it's right before this verse here. Ah, my pointer is working. I was pushing the wrong button before. You know, I just thought there's something wrong with this thing, you know, at any rate. But right after it says we're a temple of the living God in verse 16, the first part of it, and the second part of the verse, he says, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. They'll be my God and they'll be my people. This is a quotation of a prophecy about the end time temple from Leviticus 26, reiterated in Ezekiel 37. Paul is saying we're not just like a temple. This is very literal. Most think it's figurative. Well, we're not an architectural temple, but the point of the temple all along was God's presence. This is saying that finally the true end time intent of the temple has begun in Christ. God's begun to break out of the Holy of Holies in Jesus' presence, and we begin to partake of that through the Spirit. And so we are beginning to actually be a part of the end time temple. So that in chapter 7 and verse 1, right, that directly follows this, it says, therefore having these promises. What promises? These promises. End time temple promises. Having these promises. We're not just like a temple. We are a temple. It's interesting that the literal interpreters here go figurative. And I get literal. Very intriguing. Says, therefore, having these promises, especially of the temple, let us cleanse ourselves of all defilement of flesh and blood, completing holiness in the Lord. You see, if we really are a temple, then we keep it clean. If we're priests in that temple. Now, there are many texts, and I'll talk about some of them tomorrow, that talk about further us being a part of the end time temple. But I will show just one more here. This is very interesting. The Great Commission. The Great Commission, first of all, notice this, I am with you. Now, you may not have noticed it, but when the Genesis 1:28 commission was reapplied to the patriarchs, God repeatedly says, I am with you. Because in the seed of the patriarchs, i.e. Jesus, He is going to finally bring the promise, the task that Adam should have done. He's going to bring it to fruition. And so this phrase here, all the nations, that comes from the reiteration of the Genesis 1:28 promise. Now, you might not have been able to read it. It was when we showed all those reiterations. So the Genesis 1:28 reiterated to the patriarchs is found here and right here. And that's what evangelism is. Evangelism is going out and spreading, being an image bearer, whether in word or in character. In fact, Daniel 7:13, where it says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's from the Son of Man has been given all authority. That's who Jesus is. Who's the Son of Man? Son of Adam. It's all beginning to coalesce, I think. And then this statement right here where you have at the very end of Chronicles, it says, Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's appointed me to build him a house for Israel in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is there among all of you, of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. And I think this idea of go, I am with you, may be reflecting this. If it is, you'll have to reflect on it further, but if it is, then this is also alluding here to a temple building text here. And it all begins to fall in place. Adam, the repetitions of Genesis 1:28, and temple building. The Great Commission is a temple building text. Through us. I'll leave that there. Don't look at that. I wish I could black it out for a minute. So Christ perfectly obeyed and expanded the boundaries of the temple from himself to others, and we are to continue that task of sharing God's presence with others until the end of the age, when God will cause the task to be completed, and the whole earth will be under the roof of God's temple, which is none other than saying that God's presence fulfilled the earth in a way that it never had before. So, conclusion here to what we've said so far, we haven't quite gotten into the application yet, especially, I am sure, in my wife's eyes. The mystery of how John can see a new heavens and earth. Let's go right back to the beginning. The mystery of how John can see a new heavens and earth in 21:1 of Revelation. And then the rest of the vision, he sees only a city in the form of a cube, the Holy of Holies, that's garden-like, I think, has, for myself, been answered. That is, this vision is showing the consummation of the work of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. The whole earth is now the Holy of Holies. It's a temple, and it's garden-like, because that was the commission to the original Adam that the last Adam will have completely fulfilled at the end of the age through his people. But why a city? We haven't yet quite said it. So let me just review that very briefly. Remember I quoted Jeremiah 3? Where they say, there'll come a time when it says, no longer the ark of the Lord, no longer the ark of the Lord, but a time will come when Jerusalem is the throne of God. Remember the Holy of Holies, where the ark was, that was seen as the bottom of the throne room. That was really part of the throne of God. Jeremiah's picturing a time when they'll say, we're no longer going to think of God's presence being secluded, sequestered behind the curtain in this back room of the Holy of Holies. It'll burst out and cover Jerusalem. And then it'll cover the whole earth. So what you have is that the Jerusalem, according to the Old Testament prophecies, it'll be covered with the presence of God, and then the whole earth will be covered. So that the point is that temple and city become one and the same. A number of texts, Zechariah 1 and 2, talks about God measuring the city. You only measure temples, by the way, but he measures the city. And it says, around the whole city of Jerusalem in the end time, there'll be a firewall of God's theophonic presence because the temple's begun to expand there. And then it'll expand to the whole earth. Of course, does that mean in the literal Jerusalem that God's presence will expand to that in Jerusalem of the 21st century? No. Jesus is true Israel. He's the true Jerusalem. The temple begins with him and begins to expand out from there. He is the true Adam. He is the true city. And he is the beginning of the new creation. So the new heavens and earth here in Revelation 21 are now described as a temple, because the temple, which equals God's presence, encompasses the whole earth because of the work of Christ. At the very end of time, the promise of end-time temple building will be completed. The true temple will come down from heaven and fill the whole earth. Look again at 21, chapter 21. Verse 2. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's verse 1. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So this thing's coming down out of heaven. Is it just going to come down locally over New York City or Hong Kong? I think what's going to happen is this. A little bit earlier, Revelation 6 says what's going to happen at the very end. And it says the sky will be split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. What's going to happen, I think, is that, let's say you have a map of the globe representing the old earth laid out flat. It's been a scroll, and you open it up, you cut it, and both sides just roll back up. That's what's going to happen to this earth. It's just going to fade away. And then the unseen heavenly dimension will come, the new heavens and the new earth at that point. So is Christ going to come locally over New York City? Oh, he's going to appear. How can he appear to all eyes? Because of technology of television? No, I think it's because all eyes will see this new invisible dimension that will become reality, no matter what city one is living in. Notice that what 21:22 says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Notice what that means. It's not that there's no temple, because he said the Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. There's no architectural temple in it. Finally, we've come to the point where God and the Lamb are the locus of the presence. Their presence, their glorious presence fills every nook and cranny of creation. And remember, the high priest was the only one who could even come close to God's presence. Notice now we're all high priests. We're all in the Holy of Holies, because the Holy of Holies is everywhere. Why do I say we're all in the Holy of Holies? Look at chapter 22 and verse 4. They'll see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. The name was on the high priest's foreheads, the name of Yahweh. There'll no longer be any night. They'll no longer have need of the light of a lamp, the light of the sun. Probably idea there, no longer reason for a lampstand to witness. Because the Lord God will illumine them, and they'll reign forever and ever. So they'll see his face. You know, we have that expression, get out of my face, would you? Well, positively, we're going to be in God's face, and he'll be in our face, and it'll be beautiful, a beautiful blessing. The true temple is God's special presence, formerly limited to Israel's temple. In the church, it'll fill the whole earth. And the goal of the temple of the Garden of Eden, dominating the entire creation, will finally be fulfilled. Why does Revelation 21:18 that we read say that the city temple will be pure gold? Remember that? Verse 18. The end of verse 18, the city was pure gold like clear glass. It's because the entire Holy of Holies, sides, top, and bottom, was paved with gold. To show that God's Holy of Holies presence has broken out and filled every nook and cranny of the new heavens and earth, it's all pictured as gold, you see. Not because it's literally gold, because it represents that Holy of Holies presence. Now, one person asked me one time, wait a minute, why aren't there three parts to the temple and the new heavens and earth if this is the true temple? Why aren't there? Why isn't there also a holy place and a courtyard? It's because those are like the cocoon. God's Holy of Holy presence has broken out, and the old heavens and the old earth have fallen away like a cocoon, and God's Holy of Holies presence from that invincible heavenly dimension has come forth and burst out and created the new heavens and earth. We could probably say it this way, that how is the Old Testament being used here? Probably this is fulfillment of completed design. What Adam was commanded to do with this temple as a priest-king, it has finally been done. The two outer sections of the temple have fallen away like a cocoon, which God's Holy of Holies presence has emerged. It's emerged from the Holy of Holies to dominate all of the creation. Remember the symbolism of the temple. That's why we talked about it. We as God's people, and I'll try to bring this down to earth a little bit more, what time is it and who are we? What time is it? It's the latter days. The New Testament rampantly says we're in the latter days now. You know what? We as evangelicals use that phrase for something that's still future. The New Testament writers don't. This shocked me. I got a concordance out. You know what I found? 95% of the uses of the phrase latter days and its synonyms refers to something past or ongoing. Paul can say to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, you are those upon whom the end times have come. We're in the latter days, and the latter day temple has begun. Where is that architectural latter day temple? Well, it's Christ's presence, in the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. The presence of God all along was the essence of that temple and what the end time temple would be. We as God's people have begun to be God's end time temple. That's what time it is, and that's where we are. We should really believe, and this takes a lot of faith, but we should believe that we really are part of that end time temple and that our role is to be image bearers, expanding. That's the whole point of Eden, remember? We're to be expanding. How do we expand? We're image bearers. We expand, we reflect God, we reflect His attributes. That may not come by a word of the gospel. It may come from our lifestyle, which then leads to a word of the gospel. Or lead someone to ask about the gospel. We as God's people have begun to be God's temple where His presence is manifested to the world, and we're to extend the boundaries of the temple until Christ returns, when finally the boundaries will be expanded worldwide. I talked about last night what seemed to be kind of a ridiculous, mundane thing, sitting in a line and being impatient. This is to permeate everything. Are we actually priests in an end-time temple, or are we only that when we come here? We're priests wherever we go, and we're trying to expand this thing. Ephesians 2:20 says something that I never paid attention to because I didn't know what to make of it. It talks about a growing temple. But I want to read it again and then try to say why I think what we said makes sense of it. In verse 21, it says that we are a temple. It says in Christ the whole building is being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. But verse 21, chapter 2 of Ephesians says, we are being fitted together and we're growing into a holy temple. It's the idea that Eden as a temple should have been expanded and grow and grow. That's part of what Paul is talking about here. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about the same thing. How do we first experience God's presence? By believing in Christ. He died for our sin, rose again from the dead, reigns as the Lord God, and then God's Spirit comes into us, dwells in us, just as God dwelt in the Temple of Eden, in Israel's temple. By the way, you know, you could ask, how is it in that prison that Paul and his friend, in bonds, could sing praises to God? Because they believed they were priests worshiping God, and they didn't let their circumstances make them think otherwise. We serve, we're not just a part of the priest at the temple, but we are priests in the temple. Just as Christ is a priest, is the temple, these things are overlapped on one another. And this is where I want to talk for a moment just about how this again relates to us. Who are we? We are the temple, we're priests in the temple. What does that mean? First of all, it means we're mediators. We're mediators. Israel should have been a kingdom of priests, they weren't. Mediating to the ungodly, dark world. Wherever we go, we're mediators. Wherever God's placed you, you are a mediator. Maybe in the family, maybe the workplace, maybe school, whatever, friends. You're a mediator if there are unbelievers. Our whole lives should reflect God. We're image bearers in the temple. Don't forget, you're an image. And you're in a temple. And images should reflect. You've got to remember that. If we're just like a temple, okay, it's a metaphor. Maybe it shouldn't dominate us so much. But if it's literally true that we really are the end time temple, it ought to dominate us. We're mediators. And you know one of the ways that we're mediators, this is the second way that we're priests, we sacrifice. Well, where are the sacrifices? Tomorrow we're going to see it's us. It's us. Because when the world wants to make us compromise and we don't, we suffer. And we should willingly offer ourselves up as a sacrifice to the Lord. Romans 12:1 says that we are priests doing priestly service to the Lord. It's right before that famous verse we looked at last night on don't be conformed to the world. Romans 12, chapter 12 and verse 1. I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a holy and living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And how do you do that? Verse 2. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. That's image language. If you go back to Romans 8, being transformed in the new creation as a priest, temple of God. By the way, Paul, he'll talk about offering sacrifices and himself as a sacrifice in that kind of priestly language. He does it quite a bit. Not just in Romans 12:1, but in Romans 15:16, 2 Corinthians 3:12-18. I'll just rattle these off. Ephesians 5:12, Philippians 4:15-18, Philippians 21:17. He talks about these offerings that he's giving. You know what? And they're priestly offerings. In every case, it's directly tied in to the ministry of spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. It's expansion. He's doing priestly work of expansion, expanding God's presence. You see how it all fits in? That's what we ought to be about. And that's why we cannot become just an enclave on Sunday, of course, as God's people. I mean, this is where we come to assure ourselves, hey, we're the normal ones. Out in the world, you're strange. And we come here and say, hey, we're normal, really? Let's encourage one another with that. And you know, that's why it's just very simple, isn't it? When people stop going to church, whether the young or old people, older people, whatever, they begin to think that church people are weird. They're weird. They need the Bible. Always talking about the Lord. But you see, the most intrinsic instinct we have is to be accepted. And when we're out in the world, if we're not continually coming together saying, hey, we're really normal, then we're going to want to conform to what's normal in the world. And so, how did I get to that? I don't know. But, we come together, you know, as God's people in the meeting of the temple here, but we're out there expanding as a temple as well. Wherever Paul talks about these sacrifices, it's for expansion. How else are we priests? We pray. Jesus says the end time temple in the Gospels was to be a place of prayer for the nations. By the way, we should pray the nations would come in. Expansion. But it's a place of prayer in our families with believers in the church. Priests were to teach. They were to teach. Now certainly we do have a group of priests who are gifted to teach. Everybody has different gifts. Not everybody's gifted to teach. Not everybody has the gift of hospitality. Not everybody has the gift of evangelism. So there are teachers, but all of us are priests, and there's some level or another that we ought to be discipling in one way or another, in the family, with friends, whatever. All of us are priests, and priests are guardians of the temple. Whether in the family, church especially, of course, we guard the faith from unclean things. These are all very, very practical. But I would say whatever suffering you're going through, whatever trial you may be going through, you're in the tabernacling presence of God, and it ought to be able to give you a disposition of hope and even joy as Paul had in that passage in Acts where he's all chained and he's singing joyfully. How do we increase the presence of God in our lives? Well, I think we do it the way Adam did it, by believing God and His Word and guarding God and His Word. Making sure unclean things and unclean thoughts, unclean theology doesn't affect us. You'll remember that he only had really one verse. Now we have many because of the fall. He had one verse to memorize. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Adam and Eve did not remember God's word. Do you remember what happened? Either unintentionally or intentionally, Eve changes this. Some say it's just a paraphrase and it's not significant. I'll leave that for you to decide, but let me tell you why I think her changes are significant. When the devil challenges her about what God said, he said, has God said this? She says, God said we may eat, but she left out freely. She minimizes the privileges. Then she said, well, if we eat of it, we'll die. God didn't say that. God said, you'll die. You'll surely die. She becomes the first liberal, downplaying divine judgment. She maximized the prohibition. She said, you shall not touch. God never said anything about touching. She becomes the first Pharisee. I think these are significant. And what happens when she significantly changes the Word of God? The fall comes. She loses. She and Adam lose their priestly mediating position. And of course, the cherubim take it over. They fell and they failed at extending the boundaries of God's Edenic temple. Christ, the last Adam and true Israel, however, knew the Word and by obeying it established himself as God's temple. You remember when the devil tried to tempt Christ? I think he's reproducing the Adamic temptation in the wilderness. And what did Christ do? Every time responded with the Scriptures. And, of course, he did not fall. So, quite simply, we need to come to the Bible and read it every day and pray, 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 as the camp song goes. But in the context that we're part of an end-time priest and an end-time temple, it puts a little different context on it, I think, now. Your Bible reading is significant. Your praying is significant. Your witnessing is significant. Because what time is it? It's the latter days. Who are we? We're priests. We're in the temple. Do we really believe that? We increase the presence of God by knowing His Word, trusting it, doing it, and we spread that to others. And so, the sum of it is this. The main point of my book and this message is that our task as a church is to be God's temple so filled with His glorious presence that we expand and fill the earth with that presence, not presences, until it finally accomplishes the goal, until God finally accomplishes the goal at the end of time. This is our common mission. May we unite in order to attain this. Then may the church, the true Israel, the true temple experience the priestly blessing pronounced on Israel from the tabernacle. As it extends God's tabernacling presence, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. May He give us His presence. Now there's a song. It's going to be hard to read that, but I want to read it to you as a prayer. You don't have to close your eyes, but it was a song composed with this kind of theology in mind that I'm talking about. And it will be on the website. Well, I don't think we can put that on the website. Sorry about that. I don't have permission. It's written by someone else. Here it is. By grace God makes a people, claims them for His own, lifts them up through Christ the Savior, Christ the cornerstone. By grace God builds a people, His own temple pure, standing firm on one Redeemer, one foundation sure. By grace God sends His Spirit, His Spirit and His Word, to fill and fortify this temple built on Christ the Lord. By grace, Lord, let Your people stand firm and sing praises to our Rock, our Savior, Christ our coming King. By grace, Lord, let Your temple stretch from shore to shore, built on Christ who comes to claim her, His forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that You would help us understand what Your Word has said and that we may do it. For Your glory we pray. Amen. Now I know that it is approximately 12 o'clock. I say approximately because it's a couple of minutes after. I try to say things a little more positively in my favor. But if there are 5 minutes or so of questions, this is probably the most difficult message, even more than last night and the earlier one this morning. Maybe there are just a few questions, even for 5 minutes, I'd be happy. Maybe a clarification, practical application, whatever. I'd be happy to try to address it. I know we're hungry. We have been here a long time. You've been amazingly patient. And I'm happy to talk to people personally afterwards, but maybe just a few.
I have one, Dr. Beal. There are some passages in Scripture that seem to talk about the end as a destruction of the world and others that would hint at it being a renovation. Like maybe Romans 8, that the creation is groaning, waiting for this, and it seems to find a fulfillment in the coming of Christ. You seem to talk more about the destruction than the renovation of it. Can you talk about how we balance those?
Yeah. I'm happy to speak of renovation, but I think it'll be more radical than what happened after the flood. You have the first world and you have the second world. It's not a creation ex nihilo that is from nothing that the first world was. It is a recreation out of the chaotic destruction that will happen at the end. So there is continuity. And actually the text that you mention in Romans 8, the creation really is, we groan along with it as the crown of creation. And the point there is that we're going to have resurrection bodies there. We're going to come out of that corruption. And so just as there was continuity between Christ's resurrection and his old body, there will be continuity between our resurrection and our old bodies. And there will likewise be, since we're crown of creation, the high probability is, especially in the light of that conjunction in Romans 8 with creation in the crown of creation, there's going to be a correlation between the new creation and the old creation. And yet, just as bodies disintegrate, the old body, it will be regathered. I think there will be a very significant destruction. I don't think that it is sufficient to say that, well, it's just going to be, you know, what's physically here will continue on. We'll just have an ethical renovation. Just as, I mean, Peter himself says the first world was destroyed by water and it was massively reconfigured. The second one will be by fire and it'll be a massive reconfiguration of that. So, but this is because of the continuity, was part of the reason that I said last night we should be stewards of this creation as a pointer, as a shadow of the kind of stewards we will be in the next coming creation, which is a witness to that coming creation. I don't know if that answers your question. If you want to follow up, I'm happy. Yes, sir.
Hi, thanks for coming. I had a question on...
Thanks for listening.
In Revelation 21, you talked about it, 24 through 27 there, it talks about the holy city had come down, you know, New Jerusalem, and then it says the kings and nations will go in and out. I think it applies there rather than just they'll be dealt with. My concept, even in the last couple of days, I've been going over this again, was that there'll be basically the holy city. I mean, that'll be it. Mm-hmm. But there it describes the nations and the kings of the earth will come in to the city, you know, and bring the glory, their glory, I guess it says. So I was wondering if, you know, you had a comment
okay.
on that.
Well, I mean, does that pose a problem for you or what?
Well,
you mean that they can go out again?
Yeah, they seem to go in and out. And it says the nations there, and it uses the kings of the nation, you know, that kind of thing. So I thought they were dealt with. Who are those kings and nations?
Yeah. I think they're the converted kings and the converted nations. Now, some think that outside the city, they would say that, you know, those outside the city who are the cowards, who are outside, that some of those get converted and they become part of the new creation. For myself, I don't think that is correct because those who are outside the city, the catalog of sinners, is exactly as in 21:8, and they're in the lake of fire. And I think that's a decisive final judgment. So when it says, when it talks about the nations, it doesn't talk about coming in and out of the city. It just talks about them coming into the city. But it does talk about a process. And the reason it does is because these are allusions back to Isaiah that talk about in the end time, the nations will come in to the city. And not all nations will be destroyed. Some will be attracted to the God, the true God, and they will believe and they'll be restored. So I think that the progressive imagery is due to the Old Testament allusions. The point is they're being restored to this end time city. It doesn't say they're going to come back out, though. Doesn't say that. It just says they'll be coming in. So that's what I would that's what I would say. I don't think that they're throughout eternity people coming into the city from unbelief, because this is an eternal city. It's incorruptible. So that would be my answer. But if you want to follow up just a bit, I'd be happy to respond. Do you want to follow up or leave it at that?
That they did, they were able to, it wasn't a done deal kind of thing, you know, they weren't in hell in the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm.
That's all.
Yeah. No, if you look in Isaiah, now again, this is my way to interpret the scriptures and solve tough problems. And this is a problem, because there are commentators that say people get a second chance, they can come, you know, at various points into this eternal city. You got to go back to Isaiah. These are allusions to Isaiah. And there they are believing. at the time of, at the end times. They're the believing in contrast to those who are being judged. And I think the imagery of the progression of it comes from the Old Testament. And you've got to let the New Testament context, I think, mold that for myself, that it's a decisive coming. I mean, if you want to, you can look further at exactly what Old Testament allusions those are, and how I do talk about the other side of that problem in the debate. And I don't know if the church has a library, but if you want to look at my commentary, I'd be happy to, I mean, of course, I'd be happy for you to look at my commentary. Happier if you buy my commentary. But that's a thorny problem. But I think you really get into problems if you've got unbelievers. After a definitive final judgment, and they got a second chance. You got to let Scripture interpret Scripture at that point, and especially since he's come out of Isaiah. These are believers believing at the end time before the final judgment in Isaiah, by the way. Yeah.
Yes, sir. Based on the symbolic nature of the book of Revelation, and especially over here in chapters 20 through 22, where it talks about the second death in the 20th chapter, 21st chapter, excuse me, and verse 8, and then yep. Chapter 22 and verse 15, mm-hmm. the lake of fire. Would you see that as a literal lake of fire or symbolic of judgment somehow?
For myself, I think it's symbolic. And the reason that I do is because you have a number of statements throughout the book, and I'll talk about this in the morning, because in the morning it talks about fire coming out of the mouth of the witnesses and consuming people. Some people believe that these are supernatural prophets who have flamethrowers that come out and destroy people. What I'll try to show tomorrow, and I'll be happy to talk more afterward, but I'll just abbreviate since we'll address this a bit tomorrow. The phrase "proceeding out of the mouth" is a phrase that clearly is figurative. So, you know, these two witnesses, fire proceeds out of their mouth, but a sword proceeds out of Christ's mouth in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 19. Does Christ, should we take that literally and think that he has this sword and he's defeating people, you know, with a little sword in his mouth? I don't think so. It's symbolic. The sword represents, I think, the law and the word of God. And so, likewise, in chapter 16, it says that the false prophet has frogs coming out of his mouth. And there it does, it's one of those places where it defines it. He says, these are demonic spirits. In chapter 9, it talks about fire proceeding out of the mouths of other beings as well. And so it's clearly symbolic there, I think, in all those places, and I think here too, especially since in other parts of the New Testament it talks about darkness, hell being darkness. Well, we can't have it both ways. I think the fire indicates literal torment. The darkness indicates literal abandonment. I'm not saying that everything's airy, fairy, fuzzy. No. When something's symbolic, there's still a literal reality. So whatever torment it is, it's at least the torment that they're separated from the God who they thought was false and is true, and being separated from him could be torment in and of itself, though I think it's more than just that. So, yeah, I would take it symbolically, but of a literal reality. Yeah. I think we're coming to the end of our patience. So I'll turn it over to Ryan.